in the greeting of the Lord's Apostle Paul to the Christians in the city of Corinth, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We meditate today on that second lesson. It's from 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. Now about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. But the man who loves God is known by God. So then about eating food sacrificed to idols. We know that an idol is nothing in all the world, and that there is no God but one. But even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what had been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother, for whom Christ died, is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. This is the word of the Lord. We bow our heads in prayer. Lord, sanctify us through your truth. Your word is truth. May our whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless until your coming. You are faithful, O Lord, and in you we hope. Amen. Please be seated. In the name of Jesus Christ, who shines God's love into our hearts through his word, dearly redeemed family of God, you hear these words from 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and does it make you kind of wonder, meat sacrificed to idols? What does that have to do with us? America has changed. Not so many years ago, I would have thought the same thing. You have heard me, though, talk about Pastor Lauren Steele that started our mission work to China. One of the reasons why Friends of China is there and this trip is happening with St. Croix. At Pastor Lauren Steele's funeral, there were quite a few Hmong Christians there, and the relatives of the Hmong Christians were threatening to sacrifice a pig out in front of the church. At our conference last fall, Pastor Peng Mua, who has preached here before, he's a Hmong Wells pastor, stands about that tall. He's been here to preach, and he asked us during this session at the end of the conference about eating meat sacrificed to idols. Because in the Hmong culture, they still have sacrifices, and when they come to Christ, they look at Christ as the sacrifice of God. They don't sacrifice the animals anymore, but relatives do it. And they bring this meat to their parties. Now, what's a Christian supposed to do? It amazes me how God's word, this eternal word of God, covers all times and all cultures. And even though our culture, as Anglos, does not have pigs at parties, unless they're roasted in a pit, but we don't have this problem, and yet Christians that we know in our fellowship do. And yet there is a principle in this word of God that applies to us. Because God still means it when he says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, it's all God-breathed, and it's all profitable for teaching, rebuking, and instructing, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be perfect, that means complete in God's sight, and thoroughly equipped for every good work. So we look here for the principle that applies to us. And isn't this universal? It's as simple as this. Love builds up. We're going to look first at the fact that love builds up because it's surpassing knowledge. Corinth. Some of you have heard me say this many times. If you could go to a store where you could buy any problem you wanted for church, church problems in this store would not have the label made in America. They wouldn't even say made in China. They would all say made in Corinth. It was a seafaring town with all the regular problems of international people coming and going, that gross immorality, and these were Greeks. Oh, they were smart. I mean, Athens was very close by. They had a reputation of the Greek scholars already by this time, and this congregation in Corinth was just packed with talented people. Corinth was probably the most gifted congregation that Paul had in all his missionary journeys. And it was the most trouble. It's not the problems so much that are amazing, because we still see those today. What amazes me as I read 1 and 2 Corinthians is Paul's loving attitude toward these Christians. He does not call them alligators or other nasty names. He calls them saints. They're the saints of God, and he's there in love to build them up. But before you can build up a soul in Christ, you have to tear down the pride. And that's what he's saying here. Food sacrifices to idols, that's coming. But we know that we all possess knowledge. We have a certain amount of knowledge about this as Christians, but knowledge puffs up. Pastor Martin Benz, our circuit pastor at one of our circuit meetings, says it's kind of like if you drink too much pop too fast. You feel puffed up, bloated inside. That's what knowledge will do. It's a blessing. Love builds up, but knowledge puffs up, and that's why love surpasses knowledge. It's one of those things, okay, that's very simple, we know that. About the time I think I've got a handle on it. Let me illustrate. At the end of this text, in the last verse, there's this overall principle stated there that I do not want to do anything that breaks down or hinders somebody's faith. It could cause them to sin. There's a Greek word behind that called skandalon. This Greek word skandalon, we get our English scandalize or scandal from that. But the Holy Spirit means a whole lot more with the Greek word skandalon. It's like a death trap. And somehow the exercise of our freedom and the misuse of our knowledge can put a soul in a death trap. It was in a text one time on Good Friday. And this was back in the days when we were still trying to figure out year by year in our Good Friday Tenebrae service how to make that loud noise at the end of the service, the strepitus it's called. It's supposed to symbolize the closing of Jesus' tomb. Now, of course, Jim discovered that on the organ you can hit a key and you get that loud thunder sound. That just does a lot better. But I was still looking for ways at the time. So one year, in order to illustrate the skandalon, this death trap, the stick in the death trap, I worked on this for quite a while. I raised up this heavy section of the footpaste, this is called. You can see it's in section, and propped it up with a stick. And then practiced with a rope pulling the stick out from under it so that when this section came down, it's not as good as the thunder, but at least you could think of Jesus' tomb closing and the strepitus. Now, in the course of doing this, remember, at the sound of the strepitus, the pastor has to carry the Christ candle out of the sanctuary. So one candle in hand, and I've practiced, and I get just about this far during the service with the rope, and it goes taut. It caught on something. and I pulled it a little bit, it wasn't going to come. It wasn't attached to the scandalon anymore. I had to come back. I had to loosen it in the dark and then start the walk again. And by this time, the adrenaline is pumping so fast that when finally I pulled the stick, it wasn't, I yanked it. And the stick flew past my leg and slammed into the metal door on the side. I believe there's still a dent in the door. When I think about how knowledge puffs up, this is, you try to teach these things as a pastor or as a Christian, but sometimes the very lesson that you're trying to teach is the one that bites you. None of us knows as well as we ought to know. Love builds up. So you want to be a loving husband and father and friend and Christian or wife or worker or student. You know this is true. You pray day by day when you get out of bed in the morning, Lord, let me love the way you love. And then you run into an unloving person and you maybe try to straighten some things out, and before you know it, boom, you hit yourself with it. None of us knows as well as we ought to know, and yet there's this pride inside all of us that as soon as we get that knowledge, we can't remember what it was like not to know that. Few people can remember what teacher taught them things in school, but none of us were born knowing these things, and especially not what the Holy Spirit wants to teach us day by day as he builds us up in love. So the whole preface to Dr. Martin Luther's large catechism is all about this, and he hammers on the pastors first. We don't have time to read all of that today. It's 9 pages long. But this is where he gets to pastors and people about this knowledge that puffs up. Luther wrote, "It is unfortunate that people take the gospel altogether too lightly, and that despite our best efforts, we accomplish but little. There are many who are so satisfied with themselves and so bored with God's truth that having read the catechism once, they throw it into a corner as if ashamed to read it again. Think of it. In 1 hour, we can finish learning what God himself cannot finish teaching, although he has been at it from the beginning of the world and will continue to the end. The prophets too, and all the saints have been busy learning and yet have always remained pupils and must go on being pupils." None of us knows as well as we ought to know. For instance, do you know that the Holy Spirit is God? I'm sure I could ask everyone here, yes, Pastor, we know that already. Can you prove it? Can you tell me from the Bible how we know that the Holy Spirit is God? Because there's all sorts of Christian denominations in America today who deny the personhood, the power, and the honor of the third person of the Trinity. Which is why we're studying the Holy Spirit in Bible class on Sunday mornings. None of us knows those things well enough to answer the questions that we need to answer day by day for the people that are out there. And so God gives us these opportunities over and over again. I've found that he has worked especially hard on me over my life in things like this. When we joined the Wisconsin Synod when I was in seventh grade, I've told you that before, that my father, who had been a Missouri Synod pastor, made me take his catechism class at the same time as the Wisconsin Synod pastor. Memory work in both, seventh and eighth grade, except my dad assigned 2 or 3 times as many passages. And it was direct recall to answer some question, and you had to write the passage from memory. None of this fill-in-the-blank stuff like I do in my classes here. Sometimes I apologize to the kids at New Life. I'm sorry my tests are so easy. They assure me that it's okay, that they're a little bit tougher than the ones in the Lutheran school. But that was such a blessing to me. And to me, it is such a blessing in our congregation that our children who attend the Lutheran schools, and we've had them in 4 elementary schools around us, can have Christian teachers in their classrooms that are telling them about the love of God and building them up in their faith, and then we can also then, here on a weekly basis, have our catechism class here too. It's such a blessing when they can have both. Because the Lord wants to build us up. None of us know as well as we ought. But what is it with us Americans that we get this idea? Because we're surrounded by Christian churches. I don't know. Most of the people we know were baptized. We go overseas and you see the DVD with the children in China and the smiles on their faces and this just sincere love for anybody who brings them that. You can't teach them fast enough about the love of God in Christ. And in our churches, it's less than 25% that attend a Bible class regularly week by week. And if it's true that the health of a congregation is directly proportional to how many of your leaders are in Bible class week by week, could it maybe at least in some way explain why things happen? We just don't know as well as we think we do. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So he wants to illustrate that then with this love building up from idol meats. And he says about eating meat sacrificed to idols. Now he's going to get into it and explain how this applies. The Corinthian Christians had come to faith out of this whole culture of temples all over the place, sacrifices to their false gods. And once they became Christians, they believed in the one true God of the ancient Jews, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and were absolutely sure that even though there were these gods and lords that were called that by everybody else, they didn't really exist. They weren't really there. So it did not bother them to go to the meat market and buy meat, even though some of it always came from the pagan temples around them. It couldn't all be eaten at the temples of Zeus and Aphrodite and all them so that they would bring it to the market and they would sell it. It wasn't labeled or anything. People just, the Christians would just eat it because the idols are nothing in the world. God is everything. But the tender consciences of the new Christians, if they saw someone that they knew was eating meat that was sacrificed to an idol, would be troubled by that. It'd be kind of like if you had Asian friends who ate squid or seaweed or things like that, and you knew what it was, and you would think, okay, they eat it, they live, they're fine. But it might make you a little squeamish in your stomach to think about it, and if you actually ate some, well, your stomach might disagree with your mind. And that's the way the soul is sometimes. You might know better. There's no other gods but one, so don't worry about all the idol meat. But your feelings haven't caught up with your faith. Your mind and heart aren't on the same place. And so the tender conscience of the new Christian is what Paul is driving at here. You're free. Oh, you're free. And you know how he talks about that freedom, how dearly that freedom was won. He's not setting that aside at all. You look at Jesus, who was free in heaven and voluntarily gave up that freedom to come to this sin-cursed earth in his state of humiliation. And part of his humiliation is being the all-knowing God and yet choosing for a time not to make full use of his knowledge. So what do you see him doing when he's a 12-year-old boy? Why did he get in trouble with his parents? Because he stayed in church. Eh? They went home and he stayed. He got in trouble for staying in church. And 3 days later when they found him and Mary was so upset, he was listening and asking questions about God's word. And you say, why did he knew that? Do that? Because he was growing in wisdom and stature. The omniscient Son of God was learning in freedom. And by doing so, under God's law, that was counting for you. The innocent death he died on the cross, remember the words he said about knowledge when he was about to die? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And when he shed that blood, it washed away all of our sins of pride, all of our sins of arrogance, all of our sins are just gone. And he added to that by taking our file in heaven and signing it with his own blood, forgiven, paid in full. And in that debt, wiped out from our sins, he puts all the assets we need of holiness and righteousness from his life. And you know how you know God agreed? You know how the Father was satisfied? Easter. It shouts it. God raised him from the dead and said, now you're all free. You're free from the curse and the coercion of the law. You are free from the guilt. God put it on his son and it's gone. You are, by power of the gospel, absolutely forgiven and righteous and holy before God. And trust that, heaven is wide open for you. That's the good news of the Bible. So you're free. They were free to eat the idol meats, and we are free to do so many things too. But you see the message. Have a care about the tender conscience of the people around you. We need to guard ourselves with greatest care and diligence against the poisonous infection of false security and self-delusions. But Luther continued in the Large Catechism. He says, in heaven and on earth, there is nothing more tender than the conscience, nothing less able to tolerate abuse. It is said that the eye is tender, but the conscience is much more tender and soft. That is why we note in the apostles again and again how gently they have dealt with the conscience. And so the Lord is simply telling us here, he wants us to do the same thing, to be tender with the conscience of those around us. So you know you're free in Christ. You know heaven is wide open. You know you have his righteousness on you in your baptism. And you receive it again in his body and blood in the sacrament. You're free. But how do you use that freedom? In your own personal life, you may know so many things, just like a soldier going into combat has been trained. But think of your Bible class and your worship as combat training. The Lord can see down the road in front of you. He knows where all the landmines are. How can he train you to destroy the landmine or to go around it if you're AWOL from Christian education? There's always more training, advanced weaponry, whatever you want to call it, arming yourself with the Holy Spirit. And then you stop to think, in our congregation, how half of us are adult confirmands, and all the rest of us have so much to learn, too. What does your church life say to people that are watching more than you even realize? Does your faithful attendance at worship and Bible class say to the world, your neighbors who see you coming and the Christians here who may never even call you by name, but they see you, does it say this is the most important joy of your heart and the love of your life in Christ? Does your Christian freedom build people up when they see you, giving this freedom to them too? Or is it a negative force on people? That maybe some of our newer members over the years have noticed that so-and-so's not there all the time, and maybe it's not all that important to be regular in worship and Bible class attendance. You can see what happens. You never said a word. And it's not what you did. It's what you didn't do. Sometimes it goes that way too. And so the Holy Spirit is here saying, have a care. Think about the consciences of those who need to be also there in the word and hearing of God's grace in Christ. Enjoy it for yourself in your own heart. But don't scandalize. Don't put a death trap in for others who might be weaker in their faith. And so in that last verse, he says, with the scandal on there, he says, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause him to fall. I don't want to be the death trap on his faith. Some of these things we just have to apply to our own lives. You may have all sorts of things that will come up now in your life from this where you'll say, you know, this is what the Holy Spirit was talking to us about in tender consciences around us. And my conduct and my words and my whole attitude, what can it do in love to build those up? Build those up around us. I pray that the love of God in Christ that shines through his eyes will also shine through your eyes. And that always, day by day, the Holy Spirit will build you up in love through this awesome word of God. Amen. Please rise.